angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that you have, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now, beloved, to make the most of our time this evening, I really don't want to spend much time reminding you of what we've already talked about this morning. Sardis was a church that was in severe decay. Christ said it was dead. That was the description he gave the church. That's how Christ describes the church of Sardis. Dead. I'm sure that it was shocking for the members of that church to hear that description of them, because they were dead in what way? Well, they were dead spiritually. They were dead to understanding their own condition. They didn't understand their spiritual condition. They thought they had a good name, and they did have a good testimony, but not with Christ, with the world. They had a good reputation with those outside of the church, not with Christ, the head of the church. And beloved, we are reminded by this that we are to strive to please the head of the church. You know, I mean, even like this, you know, the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm sure, I don't know about John, but I struggle with this. Oftentimes preparing sermons, I find myself preparing sermons to not just meet the needs of the congregation. God has called ministers to do that. But oftentimes preparing sermons that are pleasing to the congregation, sermons that are structured and well-ordered and prepared. But you see, ultimately, it's what does Christ think about the preaching? Ultimately, it's not so much that the pastor is able to hear the accolades at the back of the church. Oh, pastor, wonderful sermon. But is Christ pleased with the preaching of the gospel in this church? Is Christ pleased with the preaching of the gospel in the churches around us? You see, that's really the ultimate question. Everything we do, we must ask the question, is Christ, the head of this church, pleased with our activity? Is he pleased with our motivation about this activity? Why are we doing these things? What's our motivation? We must ask ourselves this. Sardis failed to do that. There was a time they did that, but that time was long gone. They had now become dead in the sight of Jesus Christ. I'm sure whoever founded the church, I believe more than likely Paul, or at least Paul had a connection with it, that it was a church dedicated to the preaching of the apostolic faith. It's interesting because even in the letter itself, notice what Jesus tells them to do. In verse 3, he says, so remember what you have received and heard. Now, you may have a marginal note explaining the word what. That is, in the translation, it should be, and so remember how you have received and heard. Heard what? The truth. The gospel. The how you have heard about the ministry and the life and the work of Jesus Christ. How you have heard about the precious truths of the church. He says, remember how you received those things. So there was a day and time when this church had received the things of God with enthusiasm. They weren't lethargic. They weren't lazy towards these things. But again, that day is gone. They had succumbed to easy believism. Neglect, negligence was the rule of the day. They really didn't teach a Christianity that where there was a cross to bear. You see, that's not popular today. We want easy believism. So many people are attracted to churches that teach a crossless Christianity, a crossless Christ. And beloved, a crossless Christ is no Christ, and a crossless Christianity is no Christianity. We must bear our cross. We all have burdens to bear. The Lord has placed upon each and every one of us, and then collectively in this church, certain burdens that we must bear that relate to our providence to Macon, Georgia. And we must prevail by His grace. We must move forward with our motivation to be pleasing and faithful to Him as the head of the church, and not get caught up in wanting the accolades of those who deny His sovereignty. Now, remember about the book of Revelation, one of the things we're going to learn is that certainly Christ is at war with His enemies. And so you can see, beloved, there's something very odd about a church who is not at war with His enemies. Now, what do we mean by this war, this language? I mean, sometimes we may be taken, that is, maybe we may be misunderstood. Some people may listen to us and say, what do they mean? Well, that, those people are violent. They're aggressive. No, we're talking about how are we to wage war in our culture? We wage war with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We bring to bear the Word of truth to the hearts and the minds of the people. And if they hate you because of that, so be it. So be it. There are going to be certain people that we cannot be at peace with. Remember what Paul said. Paul said, don't be at peace with everybody at all costs. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, as much as it depends upon you, as much as it depends upon you not to be offensive, live at peace with all men, but never compromise the glorious name of Jesus Christ or His gospel to be at peace with any man. Easy believism. They were passive, culturally passive. They didn't see a need for the gospel to go forth and transform their culture. And beloved, we believe that. We don't believe in just a gospel of personal salvation. I hope you have not fallen into that error. You know, me and my God and a guitar. You know, I'm just strumming the strings up under a tree waiting on the bus. Many people believe that, beloved, but that's error. That is error. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the gospel is going forth, pounding the gates of hell. What does that mean, that metaphor, pounding the gates of hell? It means, beloved, that the gospel is pounding on the world, the kingdom of darkness, and it's breaking it down piece by piece, institution by institution, man by man, family by family. And redeeming it, reconstructing it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them their works were incomplete. What does that mean? Well, they started out well, but they're not ending well. They fell asleep. They become lethargic and neglectful to the things that they had begun with. They stopped being countercultural. They stopped. I mean, there was a time in this church where they said, you know what? That's a high price to pay. Maybe we want, you know, we don't have a lot of information, do we? But we can sort of, you know, we can sort of use all of Scripture to understand, beloved, if the world is friendly to the church and the church friendly to the world, there's a problem. There's a problem. No confrontation here whatsoever. Yet Christ told us, if they hated me, they'll hate you. How does that happen? I mean, if they hate me, if the world has a problem with me, then certainly they will have a problem with my disciples who claim my name. We would really like to have all the friends we can have, you know. But, you know, I mean, really and truly, I mean, if you ask a bunch of people about me, I mean, some people are going to say, hey, I like Jess. Some people are going to say, can't stand him. He preaches the Bible too much. He sets forth the Scriptures too much. You see, we want to make sure, beloved, we need to walk in a way that if people have an issue with us, it must be upon the grounds of truth. This church was sort of riding the wave of the past. But that time had come and gone, and they were in danger of fully apostatizing from the faith. There was a time when they were enthusiastic over the preaching of the apostolic doctrine, but no more. They were really, you know, it didn't matter to them whether they went to church on Sunday or not, whether they had services on Sunday night or not, or whether the elders checked on them or not, or whether there was any kind of faithful ministry within the body itself. I mean, all of those things became indifferent towards. Now, beloved, let's focus on the remainder of our time focused upon the remedy offered here. Now, remember, here's the thing. And you really have two different approaches to the church of Sardis. You've got some that will say, okay, here's a church on the verge of becoming completely apostate, yet here's Christ, the head of the church, appealing. Well, not appealing in a friendly way, but coming to them with authority saying, repent now or I will come and it'll be over. And that's my position. And then you have some that say, well, the church of Sardis was full of all kinds of unbelievers. And it was dead, and there was just, you know, all spiritually dead. Now, that might be a little bit of a mixture of this. Oftentimes when churches become friendly with the world, the church does fill up with the world. And unbelievers do infiltrate the church and make their home there. Now, I mean, I'm not saying that's not the case, but at the same time, Christ does appeal for this church to repent. And that's important. As bad as this church was, Christ calls the church to repent. Notice the remedy for a dead church. Look with me at verse 2. Wake up. And strengthen the things that remain. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Notice there were things there. There were things about them that were good. And what were they to do? They were to strengthen those things. They were to give their wholehearted attention to those things. He's telling them, wake up. Be watchful. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is not a nice, friendly suggestion. This is a non-negotiable command from Christ to His church. Wake up. Make yourselves watchful. It's an imperative middle tense verb. It's something that they must do themselves. Wake yourselves up. Because you have fallen asleep. Meaning, beloved, that they were to make this a disposition of theirs. Why? Because they had lost the disposition of watchfulness. And Christ now commands them, wake yourselves up. The imperative present there. That is, make this a consistent habit and disposition of your life. Always remain watchful. Wake up and stay watchful. Wake up and stay awake. Don't go to sleep. Because your enemy seeks to destroy you. Beloved, what happens when when we become apathetic? Turn over with me to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Christ is calling for the church of Sardis to develop the habit of watchfulness. Why? Because they had fallen asleep. But we see in Hebrews 5 what happens. That is, we can see from Hebrews 5 how mature Christians can become like children. Like children. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Concerning Him. Him is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is saying, concerning Christ we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Notice he says, I want to teach you of the deeper things of the Lord Jesus, but it's hard for me to explain it to you because you have become. Now notice how they translated that verb, that Greek verb. You have become. You weren't that way, but you became that way. You became dull in hearing by neglect. By neglect. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of the milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Hey, even the church of Sardis was even beyond this. They were not even unable to receive the elementary preaching of Jesus Christ. They were in need of repenting or losing it all. They had even slipped further than Hebrews 5, but you can see Hebrews 5 is in the progression, becoming dull, becoming showing a lack of discernment, not being able to judge between good and almost good, righteous and almost righteous, truth and almost truth. They didn't have that ability because they lost it. They had become like children. Beloved, Christ tells the church, he says, wake up, remain watchful, develop this disposition of watchfulness. Obviously, you know, it's easy. I love this about Sardis. You know, Christ didn't give them any hard. He didn't give them a bunch of hoops to jump through. Stand on one foot, hop up and down if you really believe in me. Put your hand in the middle, put your hand out. It's real easy. He gives them terminology they can completely understand. Don't go to sleep on the wall. You go to sleep, the enemy will invade and destroy you. You've gone to sleep and you're almost there, but I am calling you to repent. Look at what else he says. He says, wake up and strengthen those things that remain. The word strengthen there has the emphasis of establish. Establish. This is not a progressive, a present tense verb. This is not something that's become a habit. This is something that must be done right then. This is emphatic. Establish yourselves. Strengthen what remains. This is not something that they were to take a year to do or 6 months to do. They were to establish themselves. Look to those things that you still have in your midst that are good. Hold to them. Cling to them. Establish yourselves in these areas. You know what, beloved? This is urgent language here. This is highly emphatic speech. You could add this to it to help give it emphasis so that we can understand it. He's telling them to make an immediate determination. Right now, you decide to be alive. Don't pray about it. Don't pray about it. Do it. You know, oftentimes people get very good biblical advice and they say to you, I think I'll pray about it. No. Now, you can pray for strength, but you're not to pray whether or not it's God's will you obey Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to disobey Jesus' commands. Don't pray about it. Let me add some other things in here so we can get the full flavor of it. Don't pray about it. Don't consult other churches about it. Don't have an elders meeting about it. Don't make it a presbytery issue. Do it. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who is coming in judgment. Establish yourselves. Strengthen yourselves with those things that remain. Now, beloved, notice else what he says. And keep it. And keep it. And repent. And repent. He tells them to keep it. What does he mean by this? Well, the word keep has many. There are at least three different meanings of the word keep. It can mean obey. It can mean to guard. It can mean to cherish. Keep these things. I believe he's talking more emphatic of guard these things because they are on the verge of slipping away from you. Keep them. Keep it. Repent. What is repentance? What is repentance? Beloved, he's asking, he's telling the church in Sardis to repent of their what? Of their apathy, of their lethargy, of their laziness, of their falling asleep on watch. He's asking them to repent of these things. And And so what does he mean by this? What is he asking them to do? Well, he's asking them to, first of all, to change their mind about their condition and agree with God. That's repentance. Agreeing with God. Believing and trusting and accepting what God says about you, about this church. We're not alive. We're dead. That's what he's asking them to do. He's asking them, first of all, to repent, to realize their condition they're in, to agree with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, he's asking them to change their affections. Change their affections. Don't desire syncretism with the world. What are you thinking? Don't desire their accolades. Don't desire to be at peace with people that are offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they must change their affections. They must stop that. They stop that. They must quit seeking the accolades of the world. They must stop seeking being at peace with the world and be at peace with the Lord Jesus. They must seek His approval. They must seek the peace that only comes from Him and walking by grace. What else should we change in when He calls them to repent? Well, He wants them to repent of their practices. Obviously, He wants them to be watchful instead of lazy and negligent. He wants them to keep the things that they have. Guard, cherish that. We all protect that which we care about. If you don't care about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't really care if it's preached or not. But if you care about it, you want to protect it. I mean, one of the ways that a church protects the gospel is to preach it, to set it forth, to discipline according to it, to minister according to it, to counsel according to it, to always be prepared to set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say gospel, I'm not just talking about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, though that's essential. I'm talking about, like the book of Romans, the whole counsel of God's word. The whole counsel of God's word. Remember, beloved, we don't have a belief in a very narrow, simplistic gospel. The gospel's simple, but it's complex. It covers every facet of life. He tells them, beloved, to keep and to repent. Let's keep on moving through the text. He says, therefore, wake up. And wake up. He's commanding them to wake up. And what does he say there if they don't? Notice the threat here. How particular and how horrifying it is. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, that's got to be in even a connection to how the city was taken to begin with. It came at an hour when they didn't know about it. They were all asleep. They didn't think that city could ever be invaded. And all of a sudden, they were taken over. Jesus says, I will come to you. And when I come to you, it will be like a thief at an hour you do not expect. I mean, a thief doesn't announce when he's going to rob you. A thief does not announce to you when he will do you harm. He comes when you least expect it. And that's what Jesus tells the church at Sardis. Now, beloved, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the second coming. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've looked at in all these other churches, is not referring to the second coming. And I'm going to give you just one good reason that you can use to help people see that. First of all, this coming is conditional. And that's the only thing you need to point out. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not conditional. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to happen whether Sardis repents or not. The second coming of Jesus is a time and date established, and nothing's going to change that. This coming is conditional upon whether or not that church repents. If they do not repent and become watchful, Jesus says, I will come to them like a thief in the night. They are to make this change immediately. They are not to say, well, let's implement some things over the next 5 years. Jesus is not having it. There are certain things, beloved. There are certain sins that churches need to get rid of immediately. Apathy is one of them. Lethargy is one of them. Laziness is one of them. Shouldn't take 6 months for a church to decide whether or not it's going to obey Jesus Christ. Now let's look at let's look at verse 3. And let's look at the word remember. Again, this is another imperative verb, another command. There are several of them in the text. Wake up is one of them. Strengthen is another one. Remember is one. Repent is one. Keep is one. These are all commands. What does he mean by remember? So remember. Well, beloved, what he's doing here is he is calling upon them to consider their enthusiasm when they had once received the truth. They were to consider their disposition and enthusiasm and joy that they had when they once received the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important to interpret the verse so remember how you received and heard. Remember how you received and heard. This remembering, this verb is present tense. It's to establish a habit. Present tense verbs, these commands, are commands that you and I are to heed to make a habit. We are to make a habit of being watchful. Okay? We are to make a habit of keeping, guarding, protecting, obeying. And we are to make a habit of remembering. Remembering. We are to remember how we have received of God's word. Sardis was to remember this. This is how they were to rekindle their faithfulness. Remember, beloved, they're dead. They need waking up. And how were they to do this? They were to remember how they had received the truth and keep it precious and repent of their sins. You see, beloved, it's important that we don't forget our beginning days. You know, it's easy. It's easy. You know, sometimes we go to preaching and we go to listening. And, you know, it's easy to see ourselves where we are right now. Like we've been here forever. We've not always been here. It's been a walk. It's been a journey. The Lord, I mean, beloved, you're sitting here looking at an Armenian. I mean, you know. Where were you? But I remember this. I remember receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ with the greatest of joy. And how much of a sinner I was. And how great he must be to receive someone like me. You remember that? You see, beloved, it's going to be hard to be lethargic and lazy when you remember those kinds of things. When you remember how Christ ministered to you and what he has done for you and where he has put you, beloved, it's hard to be indifferent. It's hard not to care. You know, this is how we sort of now metaphorically stare Christ in the face. And here's what I mean by that. You know, It's easy to be harsh with people when you don't see them, when you don't see their face. People write letters. People may even call you on the phone. And you say, let's sit down together. And this is the way Christ looks into our face. And he says, let's sit down together. I want you to remember. You know, beloved, when you sit down with somebody you're at odds with, it's hard to be harsh when you're looking into the eyes and you can actually see they do care. It's hard to twist their words when you're looking into their face. And this is how we metaphorically look into the face of the Lord Jesus, remembering how we received the word. That's what Sardis was to do. That's how they were going to stir up and rekindle desire back into that church. They were going to remember how they had received the truth. And you need to do that tonight. Remember. You know, that's a good exercise to go home and do. We might be quick to jump to some other activities. But you know what? Take a moment and sit quietly and remember how you heard the gospel and how you were once very enthusiastic about it. Now, beloved, it reminds me of Acts chapter 3, really. I want to turn there. And I mean, this was the picture that came to my mind when these men heard the truth of the gospel that Peter was preaching to them in verse 37 of Acts 2. And when they had heard this, what this message, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls were added to what? The church. Remember the enthusiasm. You know, beloved, we don't want to have the reputation and testimony of being that flash in the pan church. You know, I mean, you hear people talking about it all the time, and people even recognizing how the honeymoon is over. You know, hey, you've kind of become settled into the church, and well, it's ho-hum from then on. That shouldn't be that way. The Lord tells us to keep these things. This imperative man means that we must cultivate the habit of guarding and keeping those things as precious. Those things that are precious to the Lord Jesus. This word is used in obeying. In fact, it's used in Matthew 28:20 when Jesus tells the disciples, teaching them to observe. The word observe is the same word here for keep. To observe what? To obey whatever I've commanded you. The disciples were to go forth and teach the nations to observe, to obey, to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. That was their job. In Revelation 16, look at verse 15, we see that word used. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes." A metaphor there used of keeping his righteousness, making sure he guards his purity so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Beloved, that's what Christ is commanding the church here to do. Let's look now at the promises. The promises. We've already seen the threat. We know what the threat is. The threat is an immediate provoking of Jesus to come to them like a thief. Now, if they don't do these things, and I believe even in the text, in the emphatic nature of these verbs, these commands, and the way it's written, for sake of a better term, he's not playing with them. If you don't do this, I'm coming. But notice verse 4. Notice these promises. And you got to love how Jesus deals with his churches, even these like Sardis that are so sinful. He says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Now, this is another element or trait of the church of Sardis that's different from the other churches. Those other churches have been marked with the majority being faithful and there being a small group that is sinful. Sardis is not the case. Sardis is the majority of the church is unfaithful. And there are a few that are faithful. A big difference. The faithful are in the minority. Verse 4, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. What does this soil their garments or defile their garments? Well, it's Old Testament terminology. Now, there were many ways by according to God's law that you could defile your garments. We're not going to go into all of them. But more than likely, it's a reference to their syncretism with the world. Them bringing into the church worldliness and being at peace with the world. There's a relationship. They have soiled their garments through spiritual adultery. They have soiled their garments through being at peace with the enemies of Jesus Christ. They have defiled themselves. They have sinned. And he says this, but there are some there who have not done that. There were some in Sardis who had not become friends with the world. They were still fighting against the world. They were still exercising their Christianity, their faithfulness. And he says this, notice this promise. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Now notice, first promise, he will walk with me. Now that's a future tense verb. I believe it's referring to that future fellowship, uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus Christ. There will come a day when these faithful saints will walk with me perfectly and forever. Is it a reference to future glory? Possibly. Possibly. Because it's a future tense verb, it does seem to indicate that. It could have used a present tense verb by saying, no, that they will walk with me now, but they're already walking with him. They're faithful. They've not soiled their garments. So I don't think he's referring to walking with him now. They're already being faithful. They're already walking with him in that. I believe this is a more particular, more glorious promise. They will be with me. They will walk with me. Now, beloved, there is something for every that in every Christian's mind and heart that resonates with, I will be with Jesus. And if you don't, and if you're not moved with the promise of being present in the presence of Jesus, walking with him, then there's a problem. And it's a great spiritual problem you have. But every Christian desires to be with Jesus. That's a promise. Promise number two. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Let me address this. Walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and that clothed in white garments. There are, I think, at least three things being identified here with white, at least even in the book of Revelation. First of all, white deals with purity. White addresses purity. Secondly, that's Revelation chapter 7. Secondly, white deals with victory. What color's the horse that Christ rides on? It's a white horse. It's the victorious horse. He's the conqueror. Revelation 19, white is victorious. White symbolizes victory. And then thirdly, white symbolizes festivity and joy. Revelation 19, white symbolizes festivity and joy. But beloved, what we need to make sure we take away from this is that these white garments are not something that we have earned or gained ourselves. That it's solely by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ clothes us in his righteousness. We are clothed in his purity. We are clothed in his victory. It's our victory is his victory. And his victory is our victory. He has made his righteousness our righteousness. And beloved, the joy he has can be our joy because we are now at peace with the Father through him. He says that these faithful will be will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Christ is the one that's made them worthy. I don't want you to think that somehow that these Christians earn anything, that it's Christ who makes us worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. That's another promise, the overcomer. He will overcome. Overcome what? Overcome this world. Overcome our sins. We will, listen, you can say it this way. Overcome any and every obstacle that separates us from eternity. Every Christian will overcome and prevail. Everything. Everything. Let me read to you. I've got to read this to you. This is a book I recommend to you by William Symington on the atonement intercession of Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you just a segment of this book upon his intercession and our victory. I mean, there was so much here. I wanted to read about five chapters. It's that good. It is that good, and I wouldn't be wasting your time to do it. But I won't indulge. I won't do it. But listen to these words. Now, he's talking about the perfect security that the believers have by Christ's intercession. Listen to this. It gives perfect security to the people of God. That is Christ's intercession. Their present state is imperfect. The matter of Christ's intercession supposes this. There would be no need for him to pray for pardon if there were not guilt, or for sanctification if there were no corruption, so that the sinless perfection to which some presumptuously lay claim is not more at variance with Christian humility than the work in which the Savior is engaged, but against the despondency which this imperfection might otherwise occasion. The people of God have the security of final perfection arising from the work of intercession. Their security springs not from anything naturally indestructible in the principle of the new life of which they are possessed, nor from any want of criminality in the sins they commit, nor from anything less dangerous in the circumstances in which they are placed, but wholly from the intercession of Christ. Wholly. None of these other things. The principle of the new life may in itself be liable to decay, but Christ, by his intercession, will uphold it. Their sins may deserve condemnation, but he intercedes for pardon. They may be openly exposed to danger, but his intercession interposes a shield of infallible protection. Not a sin they commit for which his merits cannot secure forgiveness. Not an accusation can be charged upon them which he has not skill to answer. Not a temptation can assail them which he has not power to repel. Not a service can they perform, however imperfect, to which he cannot give acceptance in the sight of God. Their final salvation is thus rendered absolutely secure and in a spirit not of haughty self-confidence, but of humble dependence upon the advocate with the Father. May they bid defiance to all opposition and calmly trust that the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. The church is thus surrounded as with a wall which no enemy can either penetrate or overthrow. Infidelity may open wide its mouth, and heresy may pour forth its polluted streams, and persecution may light its fires, and immorality may spread its thousand snares, and war and famine and pestilence may spread devastation all around, but not one, nor all these all together, can prove a match for that angel intercessor who cries with a loud voice, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the service of our God in their foreheads." Now that's our intercessor. These are the people who have this promise of this intercessor, the ones who are clothed in white. Notice what else he says, another promise: "I will not erase his name from the book of life." Beloved, this is, again, Old Testament terminology. We see in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, when Israel had sinned against God by making the molten calf, that Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, asking him not to strike their name out of the book. In the Old Covenant, there was a roll of the people of God kept in the temple. Now, beloved, there's a reason we have a roll book. But this is a divine book, not a real book. God doesn't need a book. He doesn't have a pen. It's language that we can understand, children. He says that their name will not be erased from the book. Now, whose names were erased from the Old Covenant book? Those people who had been excommunicated. Those people who had defiled their garments and refused to repent of their sins had been erased from God's covenant book. You know, a lot of churches, they don't want a roll book. They don't want membership. If you come three times to church, you're a member here. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's just another way for the church to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. It's just another way for the church to skirt around church discipline and having a book where names are written, where the roll is kept, and where authority is exercised. Let's look at another promise. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, we know that from the Gospels, don't we? What does Jesus say? If you are embarrassed of me and will not confess my name, I will not confess your name before my Father. You see, Sardis had become embarrassed over the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And the only way they could make peace with the community around them was to give up Christ. And Christ tells them, he says, to those in this church who stand fast and remain pure, I will give victory. I will allow them to overcome all these obstacles, and I will confess their name before my Father and before the angels. Now, beloved, that's the intercession of Jesus Christ. Do you know what I just read here? How is Jesus keeping you? He's confessing your name. He's praying for you. He's interceding for all of his elect day and night. And beloved, I don't think that just means praying. I think that just means it's way beyond my comprehension what he does. But he's doing it. He's doing it. These are wonderful promises. But beloved, listen to me. Look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whenever a human pastor preaches, you hear the voice. With your ear. But there's something else you need to listen for. And that's the authority and the words of Christ. And the only way you can hear those words is with faith. Faith. Belief. You must believe and rest and trust in God's Son to hear these words and to obey them. May we be found faithful before the Lord. May we, beloved, be kept from falling into this kind of laziness. Let's examine ourselves this week before we come back next week and be prepared to hear about the faithful church in Philadelphia. May the Lord have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Father, we are delighted in your watch care over us. Lord, we take to heart these admonitions and these commands, Lord, that we would be watchful, that we would be protective, and that we would guard over these precious truths, that we would not so easily give them up, but, Lord, that we would repent if we find them in our lives, in our families, and, Lord, even in this church. Give the elders wisdom to govern, to counsel, to shepherd. Lord, give this congregation wisdom to obey, to serve, Lord, to be a witness and a light, Lord, to our city around us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to intercede on our behalf. And Lord, that these promises would be ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, let's stand for the closing, for the benediction, and then you'll be dismissed for this evening. And beloved, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.